Psalms 108, 109, and 110 are three distinct different types of psalms, all of them being written by David. Psalm 108 is a psalm of assurance. It's good for us to be assured that everything is going to work out all right. I was trying to think of who sang that song, "Everything's Going to Be All Right." What's his name? The reggae guy. Bob Marley, right? So anyway, Bob Marley had a song of assurance. This is a psalm of assurance. I don't know what Bob Marley was basing his on. Everything is going to be all right. But we base ours on the fact that we are following God and that God is going to work everything out for his good in the end. That's good for us to be reminded, isn't it? Sometimes when life is crazy, to know, you know what, we have assurance. Everything really is going to be all right. Psalms 109 is, you ready for this word? An imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory, which means it's a psalm that contains a prayer of a curse. An imprecatory psalm is when David prayed this way: Lord, break their teeth in their mouth. You and I are not supposed to pray that way. We'll talk about it more once we get into the psalm, but we're supposed to pray for our enemies. When people mistreat us, we're supposed to bless them. David lived in a different time, and so there are about 9 imprecatory psalms that pray bad things for his enemies. This is one of those psalms. And Psalms 110 is a strong messianic psalm. This psalm is quoted, as near as I can tell, 29 or 30 times in the New Testament. Psalms 110 is quoted 10 times alone in the book of Hebrews. It's an important psalm. It's short, but it's important. Even Jesus himself quoted it on several different occasions. So let's start in Psalms 108. This is a psalm of assurance. He says, "O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches the clouds." Even in the midst of difficulties, even in the midst of dark days or hardships, we have the assurance that we are steadfast. The promise of Romans 8:29, that God works all things together for the good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. David here says that he's going to play the lute and the harp for him. I will awake the dawn. He's going to get up early in the morning. He's going to worship and praise the Lord. David wrote Psalms. He was a musician. And so he was going to praise him with what he had. He was a worship leader. Many of the Psalms that were written were played in their worship. He says in verse 5, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens." What a picture. You look out into the heavens and you see the sun, or you see the moon and you see the stars. That God would be exalted above the heavens and your glory above all of the earth. We think of all the glorious views that we might see, or the glorious things about the universe or heaven, and that God's glory would be above the earth. "That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and hear me." So David has in mind here that times are difficult and things are tough, but we are his beloved. God truly does love us. And God is going to deliver us, even in the midst of those difficult times. He says, "God has spoken in his holiness, and I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem," Shechem is a city, "and measure the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver, Moab is my washpot." So he talks about different spots and tribes in Israel that are God's. Moab is a country that borders Israel. And God says, Moab, or David says of God, "Moab is my washpot. Over Eden, I will cast my shoe." Taking off your shoe and throwing it was a sign of disdain. Taking off your shoe, you remember, when someone wouldn't fulfill the right of a redeemer, the woman would take off her shoe and give it to him, and it meant that he was really disdained. He wasn't keeping what he should be doing. And so the idea of God casting his shoe over Edom was disdain. Over Philistia, I will triumph. Philistia is the Philistine army. And he speaks of David himself having triumph and God giving him triumph. He says, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who casts us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? So David talks about times when it looks like God isn't there. Isn't it you, O God, who cast us off? Or you who didn't go out with our armies? He says, give us help in our trouble, for the help of man is useless. Men can't really help us. It's only God who can. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. So David kind of goes through the difficulties and struggles that he's having, saying that you can only trust in God, and it is in God that you're going to do valiantly. So, a psalm of assurance. Now, the imprecatory psalm, Psalms 109. He says, do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred. They have fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I gave myself to prayer, and they have rewarded my evil for good and hatred for my love. So David is not just talking in this psalm about enemies, but he's talking about those whom he has loved who have turned against him. Ahithophel is one of them. You remember that Ahithophel was a counselor of David, and when David's son Absalom tried to take over the kingdom, tried a coup to take over the kingdom, he stood at the gate and he won the hearts of the people, and he actually drove David out of the city of Jerusalem, that Ahithophel gave him wicked counsel. Ahithophel, it said, was one who ate bread at his table, who had turned his heel up against him. The New Testament fulfillment, when David talks about the people he loved that were with him, who turned their back on him, is Judas Iscariot. As Ahithophel sat at David's table and ate bread and turned his back upon him, so Judas, who sat at his table and ate bread on him, betrayed him with a kiss. And there's going to be a reference to Judas in the New Testament quoted out of Psalms 109. So Judas is very much in mind. When people who don't know us or that we know don't like us say bad things about us, it doesn't really bother us, does it? Maybe I shouldn't speak for all of us. Maybe there's some of us here and we have really thin skin, but it shouldn't bother us. When people whom we don't know say something about us, you just should consider that they don't know you. And if they don't know you, what they say doesn't carry very much weight. As a pastor, I had learned very early on that people are going to talk about pastors. I had learned that for lunch on Sunday afternoon, many people have roast pastor. They sit down, they talk about the message and about what was wrong with the message, the way that it could have been presented better. And I had learned very early not to put a lot of stock in people talking bad about you. In fact, I'd gotten a tape. Somebody had given me a tape when I was 25 years old of Charles Swindoll talking about pastors. And one of the points that Charles Swindoll was making was, if you're going to be a pastor, you better have rhinoceros skin. You better be able to take a lot because people are going to say things about you. And you better have a duck's back. You better be able just to roll off, just to hit you and roll off. When I don't know people, when people don't know me, that's easy for me to do. When I know someone and they're a friend and they say something, or for me, when something is said to one of my friends and they didn't stick up for me, those are much more hurtful. Because in relationships, you expose yourself. Sometimes people have a defense mechanism. They don't let anybody close because they've been hurt before. And so they keep people at a distance because it's the people that you let in who can hurt you in the end. A lot of people have been hurt in different churches. And so you come to a church, and sometimes you come to a larger church like Calvary because you could come in, you could sit down, you could turn around, and you can go. Might say hi to a few people around you, but you don't have to let people in too close. The only problem with that is church then doesn't do what church is supposed to do. A gathering together, a koinonia, a fellowship where we get to know one another and really love one another. And yes, it does. And this might not be, I want to encourage you to enter into koinonia if you're not. But I also want to say to you, you know, what's the psalm that says, where there's no ox in the stall is clean, but much power comes by the ox. In other words, when you have an ox, you got to clean up its doo-doo. When you don't have an ox, you don't have to clean anything up. But there's a lot of power that comes from the strength of the ox. So having friendships, having fellowship, having people that you love and that you demonstrate that love to is so good in our lives. And there are great benefits from it. But you are going to get hurt. People are going to step on your toes. They're going to say things. They're going to do things. The more you let people in, the more that happens. But it's worth it. The fellowship and the koinonia. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins, so we really have to walk in love. But sometimes there is such a betrayal that you have to push that person off. And Judas is an example of that. And Ahithophel was an example of that. Now, we don't know whether David is talking about Ahithophel or he's talking about someone else. But we know that Ahithophel is an example of the kind of person that David has in mind here. David, as the king of Israel, had a lot of enemies. He spoke about them in the last psalm, Moabite, Edom, the Philistines. But here, he's talking particularly about those who are close to him, who have betrayed him. And unfortunately, in the life of David, he had quite a few of them, and we are not immune to it at all. Now let's talk about the differences of this psalm and where you and I are. Because David was the king of a theocracy. A theocracy, a God-centered government. And he was under the law. You and I, praise the Lord, are not under the law. We can enjoy a cheeseburger. We could enjoy a bacon cheeseburger. How about that? We have been set free from the law. Galatians 3 tells us, I think it's Galatians 3, that says that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And once you've come to Christ, you no longer need the tutor. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away, but I will fulfill it. He was the fulfillment of the law. I like to say that Moses opened up the law and Jesus closed it by becoming the sacrifice, by becoming the Sabbath, by becoming the high priest, by fulfilling all of the parts of the law so that you and I are free. Now, because we don't live in a theocracy anymore, because we are not under the law, because we are not ruling over people, we have a different set of values for people who hurt us. We pray for them. Jesus said, pray for those who spitefully use you. He said, rejoice when people mistreat you, persecute you, and spitefully use you, and pray for your enemies. And that doesn't mean, Lord, break their teeth in their mouths. It might feel good to us if we had that tool, wouldn't it? If we could say, get them, God, and get them good. But what God wants from us is a demonstration of love, of that unconditional love. And when I say love, I don't mean warm, fuzzy feelings like phileo. I mean a demonstration of saying, I will treat them right. They may mistreat me, but I'm going to treat them right. And that's a step of faith. And the Bible says that faith moves mountains. And in your relationships, if you could really learn this, because a lot of times, these are areas, Christians, we get so caught up in the things that we do and don't do that we forget that these are the important issues, the way we treat people. And that when people are mistreating you, it is an opportunity for you to show love the way that Jesus told us to. Now, having said that, there is a thought that this might not be an imprecatory psalm. The idea is that David's talking about these people who were close to him, and then they have turned their back upon him, and that when he starts saying the negative things, that he's actually saying what the people are saying about him, what the people who used to be his friends, who used to be close to him, are saying about him. In other words, he begins to list what they are saying. I don't know. It's hard to see that. It certainly isn't clearly in the text. It seems that this is an imprecatory psalm that David just kind of lets loose and says, let me get him. We know he's got 9 other imprecatory psalms, so we know that he does it. But it is possible, you look at verse 5, thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. And then he says, set a wicked man over him. Now, the idea is that David is saying, they have said of me, set a wicked man over him, rather than David saying and praying, set a wicked man over them. I don't know. It's a way to deal with it, I guess. But I don't know whether it's the right way to deal with it. I think that David had no problem praying bad things for his enemies in the day and the time that they lived in. It's not an example to us, but in the day and time that they lived in. Sometimes it might feel good for us to do this. Set a wicked man over him, he says, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his place. Does that sound familiar? In Acts, when the disciples gather together before the Holy Spirit has been given, they say, Peter says, we need to replace Judas because it says, let his days be few and let another man take his place. So Peter had made the connection of someone whom loved Jesus betraying him and this particular psalm. He goes on to say, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread. Also, let their desolate places, let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. He's not done, not even close. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. I mean, he's getting everybody. He's getting their kids, he's getting their mother, he's getting their father. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory from the earth, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and the needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. And as he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with the garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like a garment which covers him, and for a belt which he girds himself continually. Let it be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my persons. But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. So now he switches to pray for himself, and we see a whole other standard that David prays for himself. Lord, deal with me rightfully, because your mercy is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy. It's always good to humble yourself before the Lord. It's always good to see yourself the way you are. And here, even as a king in Israel, David recognizes his need for God. God honors humility. And my heart is wounded within me. He was wounded because that's what happens when friends or people that you love or people that you've let close to you betray you or say something about you. It hurts. He says, I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them, and they look at me and they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed. So there in verse 28, where he says, let them curse, but you bless, that is the reason that some Bible scholars have said David's list there is actually the curses of his enemies towards him rather than him praying curses on them. Again, if that is the case, and it may very well be, the ones who believe, the scholars who believe that are good scholars. So, I mean, it could be the case, but that doesn't mean there are other songs where David prays the same exact kind of things against his enemy, that there's no way to do away with it. But let your servants rejoice. Let my accursers be clothed with shame. And here it's imprecatory anyway. And let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. So the greatest thing for us to learn from the imprecatory Psalms is how things have changed for us and that we are not to pray for our enemies that way. It is hard for us to show love when someone hurts us, but it is a point of faith. I also want to say forgiveness and praying good for people doesn't mean that you continually expose yourself to be hurt by them. Sometimes cutting off a relationship or having distance from a relationship is not an ungodly thing to do. You can still pray for them. You can still do good for them, but you don't have to continually put yourself into a position where you are hurt by them regularly. So I think the best thing for us to look at all the imprecatory Psalms is to say, that's not how we do it in the church today, even though it might feel good. So we come to Psalms 110. And again, Psalms 110, look how short it is. It's only 7 verses, and this quoted 29 times in the New Testament. It is a messianic psalm, and there are quite a few messianic psalms. There's Psalms 45, where God calls the Messiah God. God, your God, has anointed you. And remember, the Messiah is the word anointed one. And so when God calls God the anointed one, there's another passage in the Old Testament that speaks of the Messiah being God. And we see it here as well in verse 1. Now, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David says, the Lord, that is Yahweh, says to my Lord, his Lord and David's Lord, sit at my right hand. So David talks about the Lord saying to his Lord, sit at my right hand. So David is referring here, sorry, I'm clumsy with what I'm saying, but I'll get it straightened out here. David is saying here that the Messiah is his Lord. He's calling the Messiah Lord. Jesus made reference to this when he says, how is it that David called the Messiah Lord? He made that direct reference. So David is talking about someone that's not even been born yet and that he sees as the Lord. So David had this idea that the Messiah was on its way. There are some today who like to say that there are no messianic psalms. There are some today who like to say that the Jewish people are not looking for a Messiah today. But you can't escape the teachings of rabbis throughout the centuries, even millennium, that have said that there is a Messiah on its way, that the Bible clearly taught that the Old Testament, that there was an anointed one who was going to come, and that Jesus fulfills all of the aspects of that anointed one. So David calls the Messiah Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And of course, that is a picture of when Jesus ascends up into heaven. In the book of Acts, the disciples went out on a hill. They watched him ascend up into heaven. And suddenly an angel appeared and said, you know, men of Judea, why do you stand here looking up? The same Jesus who left this way will return in the same manner. We're also told in the book of Matthew that even when they saw Jesus ascend, it says the disciples believed, but some of them doubted. I love the fact that some of the disciples were still struggling with doubt after they'd seen the risen Lord, even after they'd seen the resurrection. It was such unbelievable things that they struggled with it even at that point. But what was happening is that Jesus was going to sit down. Now, he's going to talk about the priesthood here in a moment. The high priest would make sacrifices, and his job was never done. After one sacrifice, There came another sacrifice, and there came another sacrifice. There wasn't a time of waiting. There were morning sacrifices, there were evening sacrifices. The high priest didn't necessarily do all of those sacrifices, but he oversaw all the sacrifices. All of them were under the high priest. He never sat down. But Jesus, who we're going to see here in a moment, is spoken of as being our high priest, sits down and waits until everything is put under his feet. He is now sitting by the right hand of the Father, waiting for everything to be brought to a conclusion. Do you remember when Stephen was being stoned? Stephen said, "I see the heavens open, and I see the Son of Man standing by the right hand of God." He saw him standing, which is kind of an amazing thing. Even as if Jesus was welcoming this first martyr of the church into heaven. But Jesus sat down by the right hand of the Father to wait for everything to come, to wait for that day when he will come and wrap all things up, and Jesus will return and do that. So that's the picture here. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." So Jesus then will come back to this earth and will rule, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah ruling and reigning. Jesus will rule for 1,000 years in what we call the millennial period. The Bible had said that the scepter was going to come out of Judah. A scepter is what a king holds. So here now, the rod of your strength of Zion. Zion is a reference. Zion is a mountain in Jerusalem, but it's a reference to Israel, and that he will rule in the midst of his enemies. That there will come a day when he will come back to this earth, and he will rule and he will reign for 1,000 years. He says, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." They'll see the power of Jesus. We will see the power of Jesus, and we will not be forced to follow him or forced to serve him. All of us will serve him of our own free will. As Paul said of himself, "I'm a bondservant." Paul was fond of saying how free we as Christians are. But Paul was also fond of saying we are bondservants. A bondservant is a free person who makes himself a willing servant to God. We have freedom to be able to do wonderful things for God, but we are volunteers. "He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath." In the day that he comes back again, this is speaking, the book of Revelation talked about him trotting the grapes of wrath, the blood flowing up to the horse's mane. There is in Israel, as you stand up on top of Mount Carmel, and you look down over the Jezreel Valley, there's a place called Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. And the Jezreel Valley is the valley of the mountain of Megiddo. It is Armageddon. It's 180 miles long. There have been battles fought there because it is the high road from the coast. If you're taking an army, from Europe to Africa, or from Africa to Europe, or over to Iraq or Afghanistan or any of the places that were in the east, you would come up through the Jezreel Valley. It was the natural way to bring an army. And there have been battles that have fought there. Napoleon fought there. Others have fought there. And it will be that great day and that battle when God will finally do away with evil. He says, what did I do? Did I jump ahead here? I did, didn't I? Yeah, let's go back. 3. Your people should be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. I was going to spend most of my time on. The Lord has sworn and shall not. Now I know why you guys. See, I need to learn to read you guys. You guys were whispering and looking over each other. What you were saying was, he missed a big section. All right. The Lord has sworn and shall not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest who met Abraham. The Hebrews tells us of Melchizedek that he has no genealogies. that he has no mother or no father. Now, again, scholars are divided as to whether or not it means that Melchizedek didn't have a mother or father, or whether the mother and father were not recorded. Either way, the idea that Melchizedek had no genealogy, had no lineage, means that he stood on his own. And he came, and Abraham came to him, and he was returning from conquering the five kings that had taken Lot and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah captive, and he went and delivered them. Abraham went and delivered them, and he's returning back now, and he gives 10% to Melchizedek. Now, this is important, because in Abraham is all of the nation of Israel. When Abraham bows down before Melchizedek, it's like the entire nation of Israel bowing down before Melchizedek. Because Abraham is going to have Isaac. Isaac is going to have Jacob. Jacob is going to have his 12 sons who are going to become the 12 tribes of Israel. So Abraham represents all of Israel. And one of the 12 sons is going to be Levi. And out of Levi is going to come a priesthood by Aaron, Moses' younger brother, and the high priest would come out of Aaron. So when Abraham bowed down before Melchizedek, in a sense, you had Aaron, the high priest, bowing down before Melchizedek. Now, the writer of Hebrews spends a lot of time on this, showing that Jesus is a better priest. That the high priest, according to Aaron, if you were high priest according to Aaron, if you were a Levi and you were a high priest, that was a good thing. But he says, high priests die. And in Hebrews, he says, why do you want a high priest that dies? Because in Hebrews, they were prone to, there was a whole group of people who were prone to go back under the law. They were Christians. They were set free from the law, but they wanted to put themselves under the bondage of the law. Galatians was written to speak against these Judaizers. Hebrews was written to speak against these Judaizers. There are still people today who want to put you under the law, that want to get you back under the law. Don't let them do it. Hebrews is such a good book to study. If you're looking for a book to study and you want to go through our studies, we have all of our Bible studies that we did on Sunday morning through the book of Hebrews. Maybe a great study for you to do while you're driving. You could even get the podcast of our TV program or radio program and go over Hebrews through a podcast. But it's just really good stuff that shows that Jesus is higher than the angels. Jesus is higher than the Levites. Jesus is above them all. So Jesus himself is not under the law, because Jesus is a priest, a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, who Abraham bowed down to. Now, who was Melchizedek? Some say that he was Jesus, that this was a Christophany, that Jesus came as the high priest and Abraham bowed down and gave him some. Some say he was Shem. Remember, Abraham lived at a time of the patriarchs where Shem would have still been alive. You can kind of cross their lives. If you take the genealogies of the Old Testament and you see that Shem was still alive when Abraham was still alive, and so some believe that he was Shem. We don't know. Some believe that he was just, you know, from Jerusalem, that there were other people that served the real, true, and living God, that not everybody had turned their back on God by the time that Abraham grew up in an idolatrous family, and that there was this priesthood who served and followed God faithfully, even though it wasn't under the Mosaic law. It was a priest that served God. Whichever one of those is true, the point is strong. Jesus can be a high priest. Because if he's not a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, as Hebrews tells us that he is, then he can't be a high priest, because he's not a descendant of Aaron, because he's not one of the Levites. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, and so he has to go around the law. No wonder at one point Jesus said to them, my Father works and I work now. In essence, Jesus was saying to them, I'm not under your Sabbath. They were all upset about the Sabbath day. People still get all uptight about the Sabbath day today. And Jesus said to them, my Father works and I work. And then another point he said, the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath as well. In other words, the Sabbath is here for me. I'm not here for the Sabbath. So that Jesus, being a descendant of Israel, in a way was under the law and kept the law, but being a high priest according to Melchizedek was above the law. And which means that we have now a living high priest who has given a sacrifice once and for all. Hebrews tells us again that the blood of bulls and goats could only cover up sin, but the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus takes away our sin. Jesus, as the high priest, according to Melchizedek, gave that sacrifice for us, and Jesus became the sacrifice for us. That's why we're no longer under the law. It's really clear in Hebrews. It's why we're not under the law. Because Jesus became our sacrifices, we aren't giving sacrifices. And when you want to get back under the law, if you want to creep back into the law and start doing things that are in the law, you can't go halfway. You got to go all the way, which means you're going to have to start giving sacrifices again. I don't know how you're going to work that out, which means you got to find Levites to be able to do that, because it was only Levites that could give those sacrifices. I don't know how you're going to work that out. There's DNA testing going on now. They're able to divide the Jewish people into 12 different groups, but you still don't know which one is Levi. So I don't know how you're going to work all that out, but you can't go partially. That's why I say don't let people put you back under the law. Maintain your freedom in Christ. Don't make it about what you do and don't do. Let it be about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself, and loving one another, because that's what Christianity is about. And Jesus, being of the order of Melchizedek, speaks to us of our freedom from the law and him becoming that high priest. He says, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He's coming back to this earth. Remember, this whole thing started with him sitting until everything comes to an end. He shall judge among the nations. Jesus is a judge. He is a just judge. What is he? People in the world don't like the idea of Jesus being a judge, of God being a judge. But there's real evil in this world. There's real evil in this world. And God will judge that real evil. And that's why Jesus made a way for us, that we could have our sins forgiven, that even though our robes were filthy, he would give us white, clean robes, and the blood of the Lamb would forgive all of our sins, so that we will not be judged by him. We will one day have our works judged, and hopefully our works will remain, right? Well, some are wood, hay, and stubble, and some will be, and they'll be put to the flame, and some of our works are going to be burned up because we're doing them with the wrong motives, but some of those works will remain. Our works will be judged, but we as believers will not be. But he shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. Again, a reference to the battle of Armageddon, to the last days. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. What does it mean that he will drink by the brook by the wayside? It's poetic. Remember, all the Psalms are poetic, and sometimes we forget about that. We read it as if we're reading an epistle, a letter that's written, but these are all poetic. And it's a poetic way of saying, this isn't hard for God. There's no trouble here for God. Like someone who's walking, someone that's in the midst of a battle and things are really tough and difficult, is going to just not be able to stop and get a drink from a river. The idea that God is just going to stop and get a drink is a poetic way of saying, this is not hard for God. God is doing these things. He is fulfilling what he has said from the very beginning, that God is a judge, and that God will judge all nations, and that he will bring that judgment about, and it will be bloody in the end. Jesus himself said, where the carcasses are, the birds will be there. He goes on to say, he will drink by the brook of the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. Two different ideas. Doesn't surprise you that people can't agree on what something means in the Bible, right? Two different ideas. Some say, well, lift up the head means that he's going to judge other people, but he's going to lift up the head of believers. And others say, when it says he's going to lift up the head, that's a reference to actually taking the heads off of people, that he's going to lift up the heads of people, that he's not going to be afraid to pass judgment. All of us will one day stand before Jesus, and the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. The difference is at that time, not everyone's going to be saved. We make our peace with him now. We surrender to him now. We bow to him now and we live for him now, being saved and transformed and born again, because one day he will return to this world as a judge. When I look at these kind of messianic psalms, which speak of him ruling and reigning and even bringing judgment, we understand a little bit of why the scribes and Pharisees were saying Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, because he came with such meekness.
And even after being crucified, he came and he was crucified. There was such meekness compared to psalms like this, which speak of the Messiah coming with grandeur. But you and I know it speaks of his first coming when he would be the suffering Messiah, and the second coming when he would be the ruling and reigning Messiah. That's what we find here in this chapter. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, we do pray, first of all, as we think of the psalm of assurance that David prayed, that no matter where we are now, knowing that everything is going to be all right, that you are working all things out for the good, that the gates of hell will not prevail against us, but we are going to have victory over them. And second, Lord, that we would remember to pray for our enemies. Pray that you would touch their hearts and do a work and save them, and that we by faith would trust in you. And Lord, that we would know that we have been set free from the law by our high priest Jesus, according to the priesthood of Melchizedek, and that he will come back again. One day this world will see him again, and at the end, it will be in judgment. We thank you for these psalms that speak to us these things. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, we're going to continue our line-by-line, verse-by-verse study through the Bible. We do psalms in between books of the Bible. So next week, we'll probably do two or three more psalms before we get to the book of Joshua. And I say probably because we might start Joshua next week. We'll just kind of see how it goes. But we'll probably do a couple more psalms. We're up in 110 now. So we got 40 more psalms, except that Psalms 119 is almost as long as the book of Psalms itself. So we're gonna have to break that one up a little bit as well. But it's an absolutely tremendous psalm. Everything's going to be all right. God's in charge. God's in control. Things might be tough now. Things might be difficult. But everything is going to be all right. I'm going to hand things over to Anders. He's one of our pastors that's on staff. He's going to lead you in communion. So, and I give things back to these guys as well. God bless you guys.